Hi, how are you going? It's Pastor Matt Kennedy here. Really looking forward to delving into the Word of God with you today. I wonder how it would go if I was to ask you if you prayed for our leaders, as we're instructed by Paul here to do in this passage. Let's test it out for a moment. Humour me with this one. Wherever you are at the moment, unless you're listening to me in a car, truck, trailer or header, of course, which I know some people do, I'll get you to stand where you are. Okay, if there are mum and dads that aren't standing, then kids, help them to stand. Help them to stand. Right. Yes, even you. Good. Good. Rightio. Come on, humour me here. Excellent. Okay, so now stay standing if you know who our Prime Minister currently is by name. That in itself obviously could be tricky, given the revolving door that we have in Australia for a PM role. But have a go at it anyway. He's been in there for a little while now. Yes, okay, great. It's Scott Morrison. If you can't name these people, then please sit back down. Okay, now name our Governor General. Do you have any clue? Yes, it's His Excellency General, the Honourable David Hurley, ACDSC, who was sworn in as the Commonwealth of Australia's 27th Governor General on the 1st of July 2019. Now, you might ask, do we really need to know who fills that role? Well, my answer would be that given that he is one of our key people who has a role in maintaining positive relationships with Australia's foreign counterparts, in addition to welcoming visiting heads of state to Australia, and he represents extensively Australia at overseas events, I think he's well worth knowing. Especially given, I'm not sure if you knew this, that he is also the Commander-in-Chief of the Australian Defence Force. Did you know that? So if you didn't know his name, please take a seat. Can you please now name who our State Premier is? Yep, great, well done. She's on the news at the moment every other day, isn't she, with this COVID-19 thing. Gladys Berejiklian. If you didn't know her name, then please sit down. I'm not asking if you can pronounce it, just if you didn't know it, then sit down. Okay, now name our local member for this Parkshire, for our shire here. Yes, Philip Donato from the Farmers, Shooters and Fishers Party. Okay, sit down if you didn't know that. Lastly, can you name who our local mayor is here? Yeah, that would be the Honourable Ken Keith. Sit down if you didn't know that name either. Okay, one last question. Stay standing if you pray for each of these people. Sit down if you don't. Stay standing if you pray for each of these people individually. Sit down if you don't. I wonder how many people are left standing. I think it is, as an educated guess, not many, if any, people would be left. And yet, as we see in this passage, praying for these people in high positions, which we're going to be looking at soon, is something that we all have to do. As Christians, we've been called to do that. It's a bit hard to pray for someone earnestly if we don't know who they even are. Let me encourage you, take time out to find out who your local representatives, all stages of government are, like we've just looked at, so that you can be praying for them. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just ask that you would give me the words to speak in each of us, Lord, myself included, the ears to hear. Lord, I just humbly ask this in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen. So yeah, I want to welcome everyone to part three of our Bible series, Fight the Good Fight, based on 1 Timothy in the Bible. So last week, we checked out 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 20, where we could see in no uncertain terms that Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus is the epicenter of all that we look at. And it's not by mere chance that this comes about, because the entire Bible points towards this amazing man. When looking at the entire overview of the first chapter, we see Paul had in reality two main goals. The first was for Timothy to deal with false teaching and false teachers, to bring them back and correct doctrine and teaching. The second goal was not only for the teaching to be corrected, but for those hearing the correction and teaching to act on what they heard out of obedience to the gospel. Their lives needed to reflect the truth and correction that they were now hearing. Today we're going to be looking at the first part of chapter 1 Timothy chapter 2, so verses 1 through to 8, which I've called a call to prayer. In saying this, the passage itself doesn't only deal with prayer, but the much broader concept of public worship, as Timothy is called to put some structure around the goings on in a church, which we can understand why that would be important, the corporate service that they run. So keep that in mind as we start out on this journey by looking at the call to prayer that Paul has made. Make sure that you have your Bibles open. It's imperative. And ready to go as we check out what Paul has to say to Timothy in this next chapter. Okay, let's take a look now. 1 Timothy 2, chapter 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Paul gets straight into it, doesn't he? In fact, it should be no surprise for us that Paul straight up deals with prayer. There's an obvious wisdom in that in doing so. Paul is first and foremost encouraging his listeners to remove their focus from themselves and the things of this world that might distract, and is placing or focusing squarely our attention on God, where it should be. In saying that, let's break this first verse down so that we can briefly gain a better understanding of what some of the words that Paul has used, what they actually mean. We use them quite often, but it doesn't mean we know what they mean. Supplication. So it is the action of asking or begging for something earnestly or humbly. It is a request that is made by either an individual or by a group of people corporately. It is dealing with the everyday life situations that people are facing. Great example of this is in fact found in Hebrews 5:7, where it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. The second one that we're all familiar with is prayer. It's how we generally communicate with God, isn't it? Whether it be directly addressing him, praising him, or requesting something from him. It's undertaken with a devotion and a respect for God. In fact, prayer places us in the very presence of God, into the very throne room of God. When we pray, we step into the very throne room of the Almighty. Our God is a personable being, and he wants to know and to communicate with us on a personal level. How exciting is that? Our prayer brings us ever closer in our relationship with God as we enter his presence. The third descriptive word used here is intercessions, which is where a believer prays for and on behalf of another person or a situation. We're holding up a brother or a sister before God, often when they are struggling or unable to do it themselves. The Bible tells us that Jesus is our great intercessor. We see this in Romans 8:34, where it says, "Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us." It's pretty cool, isn't it, to know that Jesus is praying for us, and you and I, that is, in the way that he does it. It's just pretty amazing. The fourth and last word that Paul uses here is thanksgiving. But let me first share a story to illustrate the point. An honest farmer was asked to dine with a gentleman, and was asked to, and while he was there, he asked a blessing at the table. So he prayed at the table and said grace, as he was accustomed to do at home. And his host said jeeringly, "That's old fashioned. It is not customary nowadays for well-educated people to pray at a table." The farmer answered that with him it was customary, but that some of his household never prayed over their food. "Ah, then," said the gentleman, "they are sensible and enlightened. Who are they?" To which the farmer answered, "They are my pigs." We're called to approach God with a thankful heart. We should be thankful for all things. Our culture tells us that we are self-made, but that's not the truth. We are God-made, and we should be as thankful as that farmer in the story about everything. Thankfulness should be the natural response towards the one through whom our salvation is found, and through the one whom bridged the gap between sinful man and a holy God. We not only have our salvation to be thankful for, but as James 1:17 tells us, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. That is, that all the good that we have comes from God. But even more than that, we are called in this verse to be thankful for all people. We see that at the end of this verse that Paul now explains who we are meant to actually pray for when he says for all people. When Paul says that we're to pray for all people, he's not meaning for us to pull out the phone book and start a day and work our way through Australia's entire population. We die of old age before we made it to the end. Instead, what he's calling for us to do is to not be biased in who we pray for, whether they be rich or poor or poor or tall or short or skinny or fat or high up in society or the lowest of the low. We should be willing to pray for everyone, no matter what their station in life might be. Now, that's not to say that Paul hasn't singled out certain people for us to specifically pray for beyond the general populace. And we see this as Paul digs down a bit further in verse 2 and gives special focus, verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions. For us today, this would mean our Prime Minister, Scott Morrison, our politicians, both the state and federal, our local government here in Parks, and other influential leaders. It doesn't matter if you voted for them or for another person. We're to uphold those who lead in prayer. We're to uphold them. As we looked at our opening illustration, it's very difficult for us to pray for our leaders, though, if we don't even know who they are. And on the flip side, it's probably pointless knowing who they are if we don't take time to pray for them. Now, Paul hasn't just singled them out for no reason. He gives his reasons very clearly in the second half of verse 2, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. It's not a bad reason to spend some quality time in prayer for those who lead and make decisions that can have a community-wide effect. In fact, God is saying here that the prayers of the saints are important as they have an impact on the community and nation as a whole. If it were not so, then God would not have said that by upholding our leaders in prayer, that that would lead to being able to lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. You have to wonder, don't you, if all the strife that we've seen of late has something to do with the fact that the vast majority of Christians actually don't follow Paul's advice actively to lift up our leaders in earnest prayer. Something for us to think about. Okay, moving on. Paul goes on to explain that when we do this, when we pray for others, when we lift up and support our leaders in prayer, that it pleases God. Check out verse 3 with me. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour. God likes this. God likes it when we're obedient to him, when we lift our leaders up in prayer. It's pleasing in the sight of God. God desires our obedience in this. And as when we are obedient out of love to God, we're putting our hearts into action. 1 Samuel 15:22 says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offering and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And finally, we see this coming from Jesus himself when he said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commands. In this, we're called to lift up our leaders in prayer. And in doing so, we will please our God and Saviour, which the next verse tells us, verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Wow, now that is a big statement, isn't it? It is the desire of God that all people are saved, not just some, not just the good-looking ones or the rich ones or the influential ones, not just the ugly ones or the poor ones or those with absolutely no influence. It is God's desire that all are saved. And don't miss this next part, as it's very important. And to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? God doesn't want people to just blindly put their faith into some greater power out there, hovering out in outer space or something like that. God wants them to come to the knowledge of the truth. You might then ask a very legitimate question. What truth is God speaking about here? Well, we're in luck as he spells it out in the next few verses. Let's check it out. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. This is the truth that Paul is speaking about. Now, I'm not sure if you have grasped the significance of what that verse is saying. The very verse is why Christians are often labeled as being inflexible and intolerant of other religions. And they would be absolutely correct. This verse leaves no room for other religions who say that they can or will lead you to God. This verse calls out their lie. No other religion or belief system can bring salvation other than when you have Jesus as your mediator, as your savior, as your Lord. So many people think and claim that all religions are the same, that all roads lead to God. They think that it doesn't matter if you follow Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism or some New Age rubbish. Their claim is that all religions end up in the same place with God. But Paul destroys this dangerous and erroneous myth in this simple but profound verse. Jesus is the only way back to God. He is the only way between humanity and God. Without Jesus, there's no way back to the Father. Jesus himself confirms this clearly, doesn't he? Think of John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus can be the only way because of his life, death, and resurrection. Which is why Paul is able to explain his answer in the following verse. So 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Did you hear that? Jesus gave himself as a ransom. Okay, ransom is a price paid to purchase somebody's freedom. In 1193, the English King Richard I, also known as Richard the Lionheart, was returning from leading a crusade to the Holy Land. And as he returned through Europe, Leopold V captured him in Austria. The Holy Roman Empire demanded a ransom for Richard's release. The price was to be 150,000 marks, equal to 3 tons of silver. This was an enormous ransom. Demand. But the people of England, they so loved their king that they submitted to the extra taxation, and many nobles donated their fortunes for Richard's release. After many months, the money was raised and King Richard returned to England. That's where we get the expression a king's ransom. But to us, the term a king's ransom could be probably better applied to the tremendous price Jesus, the King of Kings, paid for when he paid for our sins on the cross. The difference being, rather than the people paying the price for the king, it was the king who paid the ultimate price to pay the ransom for the people. That's you and I. Jesus paid the ransom on the cross, his life for ours, so that we could be set free. It is the most expensive ransom in the history of mankind. In another story that came from the Crusades, Norman Lord Grimbald de Paunchfort was captured by the Saurians. When asked the ransom price for his release, the Turkish prince who held him demanded the severed right hand of his captive's young bride, Eleanor. In a tremendous act of courage and sacrifice, Lady Eleanor complied, and she had her left hand amputated and sent to ransom her husband. In a sense, that's what Jesus did for you. But he didn't just give his hand, he gave his life. Jesus paid for our sins. Our God is a just and righteous God, and because he is a just and righteous God, he cannot let crimes go unpunished. If he did, then he would be going against his very nature. If he pardons sin without the sin being paid for, then he would be neither just nor righteous, would he? Which is why Jesus came to earth. The wrath of God against sinners needed to be fulfilled. Our sin needed to be dealt with both now and for all eternity. Justice had to be served. God knew that fallen humanity could not reach up to God. Fallen humanity had nothing to offer for the payment of our sin. Our situation was a hopeless one. So God's own Son came and paid the ransom. Jesus paid the price required by a holy, righteous, and just God. The cost of the ransom was a perfect life, a sinless life, in exchange for many sinful lives. Jesus bled and died so that we could have life. Jesus took our place, your place, and mine, and died the death we deserved, bore the wrath that was reserved for us, took our punishment so that we could be set free. Which is why Paul states when he states the following verse, verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul was appointed to speak the good news about Jesus. Paul was commissioned as an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. That's you and I, in faith and in truth. Paul's message about Jesus and what he had done for us is the most important message that could ever be shared. This was the message that he was calling for Timothy to teach and to hold on to in the church of Ephesus, that true message. This is the good news that we must hold on to and share with the lost also. Friends, don't accept any other gospel other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. No matter what our world might say, there is no other way to God. Jesus is the only way. In Jesus, we find our hope. Who is your faith and trust in? If it's not Jesus, then you're barking up the wrong tree. Turn to Jesus, make him your Lord and Savior, and your eternal future will be secured. Friends, share the hope that we have in Jesus with others. Remember that it is God's desire for all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you for Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have in this amazing man, your son, Lord. Lord, we thank you that while we were in a hopeless situation, you sent Jesus so that we could find hope, so that we could have that reconciliation, so that we could be saved through him. Oh, Lord, I just thank you that we were able to have such an amazing hope and hold on to that. Lord, I thank you for the gift of prayer as well. Lord, how we were able to speak to you through this communication. Lord, that we have that direct access to you through prayer. Lord, I just thank you for that as well. Lord, as we go into this week, I just ask that you would give us opportunity to share this great news about Jesus. Lord, that you would give us opportunity to speak to somebody, encourage somebody about Jesus and their life in Jesus. Lord, that we would be able to introduce somebody to Jesus. Lord, I just thank you for who you are, and I thank you for your love for us, your immense love for us. Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit would work in each of our lives, and I ask this in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.